We jumped back into Hebrews last week, and we're finishing out kind of a long series. We started back in about three and a half months ago in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're kind of nearing the end. And essentially what we've been talking about through the entire series of Hebrews is that we have a church that's facing intense persecution. You know, these are Jewish Christian believers. They're people who are facing persecution on every side, you know, from the government, the Roman authorities, and also from their own community. Typically, when we think of persecution, you know, we think of these really, really serious things. You know, we think of missionaries whose lives are threatened. We think of the underground church in different countries like China and like Iran, where believers are forced to hide their faith, where pastors are sometimes arrested, taken into custody, and held for years. And in our country, it's not quite like that. That's not to say that we don't face any opposition or any difficulty because of our faith. I think in our country we do. Again, it might not be on the same level, the same degree as other places, but we still do face a measure of difficulty, measure of opposition, measure of persecution. You know, in a lot of ways, you know, we are kind of pressured in very covert, but sometimes very overt ways. We are pressured to hide our faith, to keep our faith separate. If you say that you believe in traditional biblical values, then you run the risk of being called a bigot. You run the risk of people saying that, you know, that you believe things that are utterly hate-filled. You know, even in certain places, if you evangelize, if you go and witness, people see that sometimes as an act of aggression, an act of hostility. So, I mean, again, I'm not trying to equate those with the missionary whose life is in danger, with the, you know, with the underground church, you know, people who can be imprisoned for 20, 30 years. But we understand a little bit of what persecution means, that it's difficult to be a Christian sometimes. I did college ministry for a long time when I was a younger man. And at UConn, I remember over the years that I was there for about 7-8 years, we saw it become a more hostile place. Not hostile in terms of rock throwing and name calling, but I think over the years, what I noticed, what the students there noticed, was that it was becoming a little bit more difficult place to live out their faith, to share their faith. I remember one of the first things that they noticed was that there were different requirements put on religious organizations, that they wanted to make sure that religious organizations had sponsors, that the sponsors were attending, and that other kind of things were put in place to kind of keep track of religious groups. And then later on, you know, there were institutional things. They started putting exams on Sundays. And I remember students coming to me saying, you know, what should we do? You know, because they would go to the student affairs, and even though they said they could get religious exemptions to not take exam Sundays, the school wouldn't give those exemptions out. So again, these aren't akin to being on the mission field. But we do face, you know, level of opposition, a level of persecution, some different challenges that come because of our faith. And that's really what the writer is addressing. If you haven't faced that, if you haven't experienced that, you will. You know, at some point you will. You know, things are still kind of fomenting, and so we'll see more and more of these issues as time goes on. But the writer is trying to address that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, he gave the exhortation. The exhortation was endure. You know, the exhortation was to God's people, to this church, to us, it was persevere. And in your endurance, in your perseverance, your endurance will affirm and amplify the gospel message. The question we have to ask following last week, though, is how can we endure? And we mentioned how, you know, the verses gave us a really quick answer to that, which is look to Jesus. But the writer gives us a fuller answer to that. How can we endure? And essentially in these verses, he tells us that there are three things that we need to hold on to as we endure, three things that we need to remember. The first is God's word. The second is God's care. And the third is God's purpose. So those are the three things that as we seek to endure through opposition, through whatever grade persecution we feel, through challenges for being Christians, we need to hold on to God's word, God's care, and God's purpose. Okay? So first, God's word, remembering God's word. Go to verses 3-6, and the writer kind of lays this out. Verse 3, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, if you notice, verse 3 kind of picks up from verse 2 in the beginning of chapter 12. And, you know, he's reminding us that our attention needs to be drawn on to Christ. That Christ is the one who has endured suffering, who has endured hardship, that he becomes kind of the not just the example that we look to, but he becomes our strength, our motivation because of what he does for us. And then in verse 3, he, you know, in launching into this section about how to persevere, how to endure, he starts with this. He says, have you forgotten? Right? He says, have you forgotten? And what does he do? He says, have you forgotten the exhortation? And then he quotes Proverbs 3. You know, he brings this up in for a very important reason. You know, he is reminding this church who is suffering, who is struggling, who is suffering for the faith. He's telling them that in a purposeful or not purposeful way, they have left God's word behind. They have forgotten God's word. And so he's calling them to remember God's word again in the midst of all the calamity, all of the difficulty, all the opposition, all the stress that they're feeling. He calls them to remember God's word again. And it's important that that happens often when we experience suffering. We relegate the word. The word of God becomes less important to us. It becomes less central to us. We pay less attention to it. There's actually this very interesting thing. You know, when we experience suffering, when we experience opposition, especially kind of these types of things because of the faith, a lot of times that type of suffering or difficulty or opposition, it consumes us. You know, it takes control in a lot of ways. And it actually consumes us in two different ways. It's very interesting the way that it happens. What typically happens is, you know, when the problems arise, the opposition, the suffering kind of comes up, what happens is we find ourselves consumed by it. We think about the situation, about the circumstance. And as we think about the situation, the circumstance we're in, become consumed by it. It sets off fears, it sets off worries, it sets off, you know, all these different emotions. And a lot of times those things begin to kind of spin out of control. You know, the fears begin to increase, the worries begin to increase, you know, the bad emotions begin to deepen, they begin to lengthen out, and pretty soon we're consumed by it. And what's interesting is that we get consumed by difficulties in two ways. You know, one of the ways we become consumed is that we, for some of us, we get consumed this way. The problem, the situation, the fears, the worries, the emotions essentially take over. And that's all we can think about. That's all, you know, you close your eyes and all you can think about are your problems. You know, you try to rest and the circumstance kind of runs through your head over and over again. You know, you sit there quietly and all the emotions are right there on the surface. You feel them boiling and beating on your heart. And as much as you try to do, I mean, it fills your thoughts, right? It fills your emotions. It fills your time. It fills your days. It fills everything. And that's one of the ways that it consumes us, right? It takes over our minds. It takes over our hearts. And pretty soon that's all that matters to us. There's another way it consumes us, which is kind of the opposite way. We feel the fears and the worries and the emotions. And what we do is we make these active decisions that we are going to distract ourselves, that we don't want to think those thoughts. We don't want to think about those situations, that we don't want to feel those feelings. And so what we do is we chase things, we fill our minds and our time with things that are designed to keep us away from thinking about those things. But whether it's one or the other, either way, suffering and opposition has this incredible power because it can control us. You know, it can consume us. And so what the writer is kind of saying here is he's saying, you need something in the midst of this struggle of being consumed by your problems, consumed by your stresses, by your suffering, by the opposition you face, by the difficulty you're seeing because of the faith. It says you need something to break through that. You need something to speak to that. And so the writer says the thing that you need in the midst of your trials and tribulations is you need the word of God, that is what you need to break through, that is what you need to set your heart and your mind on. And you know, all of us know that that's true, right? If you're a Christian, you know the way that that works, that the word of God has this power to bite through our biggest fears, our worst worries, that it has the power to alleviate the deep, dark emotions that sometimes begin to wash over us. We know that the word has the power to both guide and direct us, to help us. We know that the word counteracts fears, right? The gospel speaks to the things that we are concerned about. And what the word does is the word moves us back, not just to the truth, but it moves us back to God himself. And so that's what the writer is saying. He has utmost confidence in the word of God to speak to believers in times of distress, in times of sorrow, in times of struggle, especially when those struggles and distresses are the result of their faith. You know, the word becomes a light that shines into our depressing darkness. It becomes hope. And when we find the word, when we remember the word, when we place it back at the center of our lives, we find ourselves no longer waiting in fear and doubt, in discouragement, in depression. And so the writer wants to remind us that we need the word as we face opposition, as we face persecution, as we face difficulty, that we don't let go of the things that tether us to God, that remind us of God, that hold us to God. So that's really the first thing we see, is we see that in our desire to endure, we need the word of God. We need God's word to speak life into us. We need God's word to direct us. We need God's word to guide us. We need God's word to beat back the fears and worries. We need the word of God to draw us to the heart of God. And that's really the first thing that we need to hold on to, the first thing that we need to remember. Second thing that the writer brings up is God's care. He tells them to remember God's care. Go into verse 7. And in verse 7, the writer says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So here we kind of get into this. It's actually a little bit more difficult. You know, the writer in the previous verses, he launches into this metaphor. He says that as you suffer persecution, he's saying to the church and again to us, as you face persecution, see it as the Lord's correction, as the Lord's discipline. And that's actually a really, really kind of, we have to kind of pull it apart a little bit, because it's actually, it's very easy to misunderstand what's being said. I actually read an article about this passage. Wasn't by a Christian. It was actually by someone who I guess they'd grown up in the church or had read the passage, and they were talking about how utterly inhumane this was. You know, they're talking about how terrible it was that, you know, that the Bible tells people that God is behind their suffering, and that in some way they were arguing that what the passage shows is that, see, this tells us that when we experience bad things, when we suffer, it's God punishing us. It's God punishing for people's sinfulness. And there's, again, that it's easy to misunderstand this passage that way. You know, there are people who believe that that's the way the world works, that, you know, not just on an individual level, but on a collective level, that everything bad is somehow a punishment. That if a hurricane hits a certain area, that's God's judgment. That's punishment. That's God's corrective measure. That's his discipline. That's his wrath on the sin in this particular area. And I just need to make sure kind of you understand this, and that we all understand this, but that's really not what this passage is about. It's not what this passage is addressing. Number one, it's addressing the fact that the writer is addressing experiences of difficulty and suffering and hardship that are connected to the reader's faith. In other words, he's not saying that if anything bad happens to you, if a huge boulder falls on your leg, that's God's corrective measure. That's God's discipline in your life. He's not saying that. He's not saying that if you wake up one morning and a hurricane rips through your area and tears your house apart, ravages your area, your family, that's God's corrective punishment. That's God's judgment. That's not what it's saying at all. What it is saying, the passage is saying that for you and I, that if you're a believer, if you are a child of God, the writer is saying you will face suffering. You will face persecution. You will face difficulty. And some of that will be the result of your faith, right? That you will experience difficulty, trials, sufferings because of your faith. And it's in those trials, in those difficulties, in that suffering, that is because of your faith, in those specifically, God is doing something. And that, again, that's not to say that God isn't in the other stuff, that he doesn't do good things and in the natural disasters. God's care is behind all of those things too. But specifically what he's doing is he's making the metaphor that when we suffer for the faith, we should see that particular suffering in light of our relationship with God, in light of God's corrective disciplinary action. And again, that's not the way we see everything. God's care is behind every tragedy. God's concern is behind every tragedy. God's love is there behind all those things. But again, in certain types that are because of our faith, we see them as corrective. We see them as disciplinary. And that's a very, very important distinction to make. You know, what the writer does, again, is he links our experience of persecution, suffering with our relationship to God, with our sonship, with our being children of God. Verse 7, he says, says very clearly, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In other words, you know, because we're children of God, we do experience certain difficulties, certain persecution, certain opposition that other people who aren't Christians won't face. You know, it's true that we will experience opposition, persecution, suffering because of the faith, and it's because we are aligned with God. And, you know, I think most of you understand how this works. If you say that you're a Christian, if you affirm traditional Christian beliefs, then in a lot of places to a lot of people, that's a problem. You know, I remember months and months ago, there was a huge kind of ruckus over Drew Brees. He did a 2-3-4 minute video for Focus on the Family supporting this special day that was called Bring Your Bible to School Day. And it was a special movement by Focus on the Family and by some other Christian organizations together to encourage Christian children to stand up for the faith by bringing their Bible to their school. And if you think about that, I mean, what could be bad about that, right? They're not telling them to go in and wave their Bible around and call everyone sinners or, you know, that type of thing. It was just, you know, it was a way to live out their faith. And it was a way to encourage other students who are believers. And almost immediately when the video came out online, within a day, he got this massive backlash, you know, where it wasn't just, you know, people on Twitter. It was, you know, it was everyone. It was, you know, other NFL players. It was his teammates. And they were all upset because in their mind, because this was tied into Focus on the Family, he had aligned with an organization that was a hate group, you know, because of their stance on sexuality and on marriage. They said that he was aligning himself with hatred, with bigotry. And so what happened? I mean, they essentially kind of yelled and screamed and shamed him into coming out and giving an apology, saying, you know, basically saying that he wouldn't work with this organization again. Now, you know, again, most of us aren't going to have the social media outreach of Drew Brees, but I mean, this is, Christians are going to face opposition and persecution and certain types of suffering because of their faith, because of their faith. And what the writer is saying is that we shouldn't be surprised by that. If you're a Christian, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face difficulty because of your faith. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus isn't surprised by it either. He says this. He says, if the world hates you, he says this to his followers, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Additionally, you know, he tells his followers in Matthew, that in Gospel of Matthew, that they will face persecution, that they will suffer for the name. And so, I mean, there is that sense in which we experience opposition, hostility, persecution because we align ourselves with God, because we say that we are God's children. And the writer reminds wants them to know that behind that difficulty, behind that suffering, behind that persecution is God who cares for his children. I mean, that's what he gets to so clearly. In other words, you know, God's hand is behind all of this. You know, it's not that God is causing the church to be persecuted. It's not that God is causing specifically the suffering to happen directly in the lives of believers. But he is saying God is behind it. God's hand is in it. And it's important because a lot of times in the midst of trials and sufferings, we tend to believe that God doesn't care. We tend to believe that God isn't noticing. We tend to believe that God isn't doing. And if he isn't doing, it's because he doesn't care. The writer says that's not true. The writer says you may be experiencing negative things, but just like discipline, just like correction, just like dealing with children, sometimes parents do things that seem painful that are really out of love. And so he's emphasizing the fact that love is behind it. It's funny because we live in a world that doesn't understand this because, you know, disciplining and correcting children has, you know, not permissible anymore. There's actually a very interesting study that was done years and years ago where they wanted to find out, they were studying children who, you know, who essentially didn't have boundaries, children who essentially were indulged, who got whatever they wanted, who always had, you know, who were essentially kind of spoiled, right? Didn't have boundaries, didn't hear the word no a lot, got whatever they wanted, their desires were indulged. And in this study, what they kind of came to the conclusion of is that children who grow in those situations where they get whatever they want, they're indulged, it's always a yes, very rarely a no, a lot of these children actually grew up not to love their parents more because they got the things that they wanted, because their parents were so kind to them. It wasn't that they grew up to love their parents. They actually grew up, the study said, they grew up more likely to hate their parents. And the reason why is because even though they got everything that they wanted, they interpreted that as, my parents don't love me. It's interesting, isn't it? And it's interesting to think that you give a child everything that they want, and the way they interpret it is, my parents must not love me. And what the writer is saying is that discipline, setting boundaries, correcting in those things, those are acts of love, of parental love. And so he's reminding us as, you know, as believers, that as we experience those types of sufferings and difficulties and challenges, he wants to remind us that behind it is a God who cares. And again, that's important. We forget in the midst of our trials and sufferings that God is there. We forget that God cares. We begin to think that he doesn't. But the writer says, no, God cares. Behind it, behind your difficulties, is a God who cares. Third thing that comes up is, he tells us to remember God's word, tells us to remember God's care. Third thing he says is, he says, remember God's purpose. Go to verse 10. And in verse 10, it says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want you to notice there's kind of two phrases in there, actually a phrase and a word. In verse 10, he says that, you know, all of these things of discipline and pain and the process of being corrected and disciplined is for the purpose. He says, verse 10, he says, so that we may share in his holiness. In verse 11, he uses a word. He says in verse 11, he says, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you notice, what he's saying is, he's saying that out of the things that the experiences that we have, the negative ones that are because of our faith, the suffering, the persecution, the challenges, the difficulties, he's saying that there's actually this positive thing that comes of those. He says that when we experience those things and endure them, then it makes us more like Christ, that bears fruit in our lives, that it changes us, it transforms us, that it's part of the transformation process, that good comes out of it. And again, he aligns that with the idea of parenting. You know, that sometimes we do things that are painful in parenting. We discipline our children, we correct them, we keep them from things that are dangerous, we keep them from things that are foolish, we keep them from things that are unhealthy or unwise. And even though it seems painful to them at the moment, it has an effect in the end, that it makes them wise, that it makes them careful, that it makes them thoughtful, that it makes them God-fearers. And he says, just like it does that for children, just as correction and discipline have that effect on children, difficulties and problems that come because of your faith have that effect on you. They have the power to change you, to bear fruit, to make you like Christ, that you may share in his righteousness, in his holiness. And basically the idea here is that God can take these terrible things. And remember, for you and I, we don't go through the same things that believers in other places go through. But the writer is writing here to a church that is experiencing terrible persecution, terrible opposition. I mean, they're under the threat of imprisonment. They're under the threat of death. And he says, God can take those things that make you feel like you're going to break, those things that make you feel like maybe it's worth recanting, maybe it's worth giving up on Christ, those things that you feel, those pressures, those difficulties, those sufferings, God can take those things and he can turn them into good. What he's talking about, he's talking about the fact that God can redeem, that God does redeem suffering. You know, the idea of redemption's obviously a very powerful idea all through Scripture. And the idea of redemption has kind of two parts to it. One part is that it's the process of purchasing, of buying something back, you know, to redeem something. For instance, you know, you go to a grocery store and you take a coupon and you redeem it, right? You give it to the cashier and they give you that much off of whatever product that the coupon says. You know, there's a transactional aspect of redemption. There's purchase, a buyback. You know, we see that in the story of Boaz and Rahab. I think because I'm like completely losing it. Boaz and Ruth. That's what it is. Boaz and Ruth. You know, we see the idea of redemption. You know, what Boaz does is he redeems her with money, with money. He buys her back. And that's something societally, that was proper. The other part of redemption is the idea of making something better. Right? The idea of redemption is to make something that was bad, good. Make something that was worse, better. I think the illustration that I've used for redemption is banana bread, right? What do you do with banana bread? Well, you take bananas that seem irredeemable, right? They're black, they're mushy, they're you know, starting to get fruit flies on them. Hopefully not that bad, but you take them and then you put them into this mixture and it becomes this beautiful loaf of banana bread. Right? You take something that is on the verge of being inedible and you redeem it. You make it good. You make it useful. You make it right. There's actually a New York City artist that does that. He's not a believer, but he goes around and he finds imperfections. He finds things that are ugly in the city and he redeems them. For instance, I remember seeing mural he did, not really a mural, but there was a huge crack on the side of a building. And so he took that crack and he turned it into a beautiful blossoming tree. You know, he took the shape of the crack and he added some lines to it, put some petals to the edges of the branches of the cracks and some of the lines that he created. And when he was done, you really didn't notice there was a crack on the side of the building. You just saw this beautiful little tree. Another place he took this spigot that was sticking out of a building at a really awkward place and he painted around it and he disguised it. He turned it into something beautiful. Did that with a sewer drain. And essentially what he was doing was he's taking things that are, you know, that are unpleasant, that are eyesores, that don't seem very important. And he was making them pieces of art. He's making them useful. He's making them beautiful. That's what redemption is. You know, redemption is taking things that are terrible, that are bad, and turning them into good. And that's what God does. God takes these difficult, these painful experiences, and he redeems them. And in his hands, the suffering, the difficulty, the persecution, they turn into something useful, fruitful. They turn into something beautiful. They transform us. You know, they become something, not just something in our past that we look at and say, I made it through that, but they become a source of joy, a source of strength. You know, one of the things that's that I've gotten a chance to kind of follow a little bit for the past couple of years is I've read a couple different articles on the fact that there is something going on in Iran, some kind of a movement of underground churches. There's some missionary organizations that say that Iran has houses the fastest growing kind of church in the world right now in terms of just percentages and numbers, because obviously it started really small. But that behind the scenes, there's a lot going on. I've read missionaries talk about that. There's some pastors who have dedicated their lives now to traveling back and forth to Iran and staying, you know, going to Iran, staying there for a few years, coming back out, going back in, going back and forth. And they talk about the fact that there's something kind of going on with this underground church movement in Iran that's obviously unsanctioned, that if the government knew about, they would do everything they could to rip apart, to destroy. And what all these pastors, what all these articles talk about is about how everyone's surprised that this would be happening in Iran, that under such intense scrutiny, such intense persecution, all this would be happening. And the pastors talk about this. They talk about the fact that it's the persecution that has made them strong. It's the persecution that has made the church strong. If you notice, they're not saying that they have become strong despite the persecution. They say that they're becoming strong, they are strong because of the persecution. That's redemption. That's God redeeming. That's God taking something that is terrible that you wouldn't wish upon your enemies and turning it into something beautiful, something joyful. You know, for us, our experiences of spiritual opposition or persecution, again, they may not be nearly as large as that. They may not be things that threaten our lives. But even so, there are things that God can use, that God will use for your good. You may not think that it is, but it is. God will redeem it. And when you know that, when you know that God will redeem it, then you can endure. Now, the last thing that I wanted to talk about as we kind of wrap up is that I mentioned how redemption has two aspects. One is making something that is bad good. And we talked at some length about that. That God takes our suffering, that God takes our experience of opposition and difficulty, and he turns it into something good. The other part of redemption is the fact that all of that happens at a cost. With Boaz and Ruth, there was a payment that had to be made. There was a price. There was a cost. That it cost Boaz something. That it wasn't just, there wasn't nothing. The Bible tells us that we cannot experience redemption without a price, without a cost. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, at the very beginning of this passage, in verse 3, the writer starts with the cost of redemption. This is what he says. He says, consider him, Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let me read it one more time. He says, consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What he's telling us right in the very beginning before he launches into this idea of we need the word, we need God's, remember God's care, we need to remember God's purpose, he's telling us the cost. That Jesus endured hostility, suffering, even to the point of death, so that you may endure. And you know, when you remember that there is a price to pay, when you realize that the price was paid by someone else, then you begin to find a beauty and a strength and a joy that you didn't have before. When you realize that Jesus is the one who paid that price, it fills you, causes you to rejoice. And in your rejoicing, you find strength, strength to go on, strength to move forward, strength to be like him. And so as we close today, let's remember what Jesus did, that he paid the price. He did buy us back. And even though we face difficulties now, even though we face hardships today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, because Jesus paid the price, all of it will be for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, that we were bought back, that we were redeemed, that in Jesus Christ, Lord, he took the hostility, he took the anger, he took the wrath, not just of sinners, but the wrath of God, and that he took the wrath to redeem us. And so, Father, as we face hostility, as we face opposition, as we face persecution, help us to endure by reminding us what Jesus has endured, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many to redeem his people. And Lord, may that redemption, Lord, be the source of beauty, be the source of joy in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.